Well, thank you for coming on this Monday night, and appreciate the good singing already, good fellowship, and thankful for what we have an opportunity to do as we look into God's Word tonight. Take your Bible. Let's go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. We're just going to look at one verse tonight, but a power-packed verse, a verse that really ought to speak to our hearts, I believe, and we'll look at it tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. But here in the midst of it, we find an admonition that I think is helpful and important for us today. Verse 34, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. The Bible says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Probably the hardest thing you do every day is wake up. Waking up is sometimes a difficult thing. I teach a class in the college called The Art of Storytelling. And in this class, we do a number of exercises and a number of assignments. And one of the assignments, about halfway through the class, is I give the students a phrase. And it's just a simple phrase, and they have to build a 10-minute story around this phrase. And a couple years ago, I was assigning the phrases, and I assigned a young man the phrase, "I took a nap." I took a nap. That was his phrase. And he had to build a 10-minute story around that phrase using the things that we had instructed to that point. Came time for the assignment, and this young man got up, and he began to tell a story I don't think I'll ever forget. It was about a time in his life when he was in college and he was working through the Christmas break. He had a great job at Michael's Warehouse, and they're very busy during the Christmas season. And so he was able to work a double shift, work some extra hours there around Christmas time. He was very thankful for that. And so he decided not to go home, but stay on campus and work this job. And he had a shift that went for 16 straight hours. He arrived back on campus at 8 a.m. on Thursday morning. He was tired. He was hungry. He really hadn't eaten much at work. And yet, breakfast was already passed at the college. And so he thought, you know, I'll just take a nap. I'll just lie down for a few minutes, a few, maybe an hour or two, and it'll soon be lunch. I'll be able to take care of my appetite. And so he laid down in his bunk and he went to sleep. And when he woke up, he looked at the clock and it was just a bit after 5 p.m. And now he's extremely hungry. Dinner's at 5:30. He ran down the hall, took a quick shower, came back, threw some clothes on, and ran out to the dining hall. Coming in there about 5:29, just a minute or so before dinner. But as he entered the dining complex, there was nobody there. Now, during the break, there aren't a lot of students on campus, but there are, you know, a few, probably at that time, maybe 75 or 80 students that were staying over the break. And so he thought it kind of odd that nobody was there. He kind of cautiously began to walk through the building. And in college, there are a lot of practical jokes that go on. And he thought, well, somebody's trying to stage a partial rapture here or something, you know, and scare me. And so he's kind of walking through there wondering if somebody's going to jump out and try to scare him. He's walking through and there's absolutely no one around. He gets to the kitchen area and he notices as he looks into the kitchen, there are two people in the very back and they're preparing some food. And so he's relieved that the rapture has not taken place. And he calls to them. He says, "Hey, where is everybody?" And they said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, it's time for dinner. Dinner's at 5:30. Where is everybody?" And they said, no, dinner's not till 6. He said, "No, it's Friday. Dinner's at 5:30. And they said, no, this is Saturday. He had slept from 8 a.m. on Friday to 5 p.m. on Saturday. Now that is a nap. I wonder, are we asleep spiritually? Paul said that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Solomon said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, I find it interesting that those three words are used there in the Old Testament, guide, overseer, ruler. All three of those words are used to describe the pastor in the New Testament. And the Bible says the ants don't have a pastor. They don't have somebody on Sunday that says, all right, ants, we got to be busy this week. We got to get food in here. Winter's coming. No, they don't have a pastor. They don't have a guide. They don't have an overseer. They don't have a ruler. But they prepare their meat in the summer. They gather their food in the harvest. And he turns the attention back to us then, and he says, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Get a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, ye are all the children of light and children of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But they that are His, they watch. They watch. They're sober. You see, are we asleep tonight? Now, in this verse of Scripture, I believe the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sounds four alarms. And it's real easy when your alarm goes off to hit the snooze button. It's real easy to kind of reach over there and say, I'll take another 5 minutes. I'll take another 10 minutes. And we're good at hitting that snooze button, but may I encourage you tonight not to hit the snooze button to these alarms. Four alarms going off in this verse. First, I see the alarm of righteousness. He says, awake to righteousness. The Bible tells us that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness. Are we righteous tonight? Are we living a righteous life, a life that is right by the standard of God? You know, I'm afraid we live in a time period in our culture where we don't even know what sin is. I think we've come to the conclusion in our culture that it's not wrong unless you get caught. I mean, if you're stupid enough to get caught, well, then you deserve to get some punishment. But it's not wrong if you don't get caught. That's the whole philosophy behind don't drink and drive. Now, we've spent a lot of money preaching that message to our nation. Don't drink and drive. What we're saying is, go ahead and sin, just don't get caught. Because the Bible says don't drink. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's a polite way for God to say, John Getz, you ever take one drink, you're a fool. It's not wise. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without a cause? They that tarry long at wine, they that seek after mixed wine. Look not thou upon the cup when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it stirreth itself in the cup. For at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Thou shalt be as he that lieth in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I awake, I'll seek it yet again. I hear people say, well, I can control what I drink and how much, and when I can stop. I can control how much marijuana I smoke. The Bible says you can't. You'll seek it yet again and again and again, and it destroys us. God says, don't drink. But we want to say, well, you know, go ahead and sin, just be careful. Don't drive. Get a designated driver so you can be a designated drunk. Sin, just don't get caught. It's the whole philosophy behind safe sex. We've spent billions of dollars trying to educate young people about safe sex. And what we're telling them is, go ahead and sin, just don't get caught. Because the Bible says, no sex outside of marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed, that word is the word koite in the Greek, means the planting of male sperm into the female. That's pretty graphic. What we call sex. God says the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Did you know that God created sex? God made us sexual beings. In fact, if you want to get real blunt about it, the first commandment God ever gave to man was to have sex. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God's not opposed to the sexual acts, but He placed it within the boundary of marriage. There's a football game going on tonight, and as long as those football players stay within the lines of the boundaries, they can operate their offense and their defense. But if they have the ball and they step on that boundary line, they're declared out of bounds at that point. God has placed a boundary around this thing called sex, and He calls that boundary marriage. But today, we want to say, well, go ahead and live however you want to. Live as you please. Go ahead and sin. Just don't get caught. Now, maybe those areas are pretty explicit in Scripture, but how do we determine what sin is? How do we determine if we have a sinful attitude? How do we determine if we're sinning by what we watch on social media? How do we know if it's sin when it comes to music or friends or video games or our thought life? I mean, how do we determine what sin is? Well, there's a good filter in Colossians 3 and verse 17. The Bible says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So everything in our life needs to run through that filter. Can we say that our words are words that Jesus would use? I hear Christians use words like gosh and golly and gee. You don't need a Bible to convict you about that. Just read a dictionary. If you look up the words gosh or golly or gee, they are euphemisms for God's name. I hear Christians, even at church, say, oh my God. Or when we text it, it's just OMG. You know, Paul said, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's proud knowing nothing. So in other words, God says our words ought to be words that are according to the doctrine of godliness or words that Jesus would use. So do you think if the Lord Jesus physically were to walk through that door right now, look at this crowd, do you think he'd say, oh my God? Well, I don't think so. So why would we? You see, we've got to filter everything through the fact, would the Lord Jesus Christ watch this? Would He react this way? Would He think this thought? John said, he that abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Suppose we could pull down a screen up here, turn on a PowerPoint presentation. And on this PowerPoint, we could map the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could look at His walk, His steps. And then over the top of that display, we could bring up another PowerPoint that would show our steps today. I wonder how close would they match? He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And God says in 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. In other words, if it doesn't match up with something the Lord Jesus Christ would think, say, do, or react to, then it's sin. And God says, awake to righteousness. Awake. But then he goes on and says, awake to revival. The alarm of revival. I find it interesting here. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not. I think we have a misconception about revival. We tend to think of revival today as something on a calendar, something on a schedule. we might tell our friends this week we're having a revival at Calvary Baptist Church. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a revival meeting. But I think the misconception is that we think that revival is sort of isolated to a week of meetings or a scheduled service. Maybe something at camp or maybe a conference of some kind where there's some special preaching. And we sort of think, well, revival, that's the time when we're challenged, we have extra services or two, and we make some decisions and we get right with God, maybe at camp or at a men's retreat or at the church in a revival meeting. But notice what God says. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not. In other words, revival is not something that ought to take place for a moment or at the point of a decision or in a service, but it is to be ongoing. I think sometimes we use 1 John 1:9 almost like a lucky rabbit's foot. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm sure thankful for that promise. I was preaching that promise today in chapel, and I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to know that you can get forgiveness from sin. That when we mess up, God's ready to forgive. He's ready to pardon. And we read it tonight in Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Aren't you glad for that? But I think sometimes we have this idea that I can sin. And in our mind, we're thinking, when I'm done with my sin, I can go confess it. And God will forgive it. So we go confess it, and while we're confessing it, we know we're going to go sin again. So we go sin again, knowing we can confess it. We confess it, knowing we can sin again. And God says, stop that. Sin not. If we sin willfully, Hebrews 10:26, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Whoa. I mean, a little bit later it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And we say, wow, that must be talking to unsaved people. I don't think so, because verse 25 that precedes that says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think that's talking to Christians. And he goes right into this matter of, you know, this habit of sinning and confessing and sinning and confessing. God says, hey, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. And God is sounding the alarm of revival here. Of not simply having this point in time where we get our sin confessed and get right with God, but that we go from that place with a desire to please Him in the areas of our life. The alarm of revival. I think sometimes we know all the answers from the Bible, but we're not living in that state of revival. We're not living in that state of obedience. When my oldest granddaughter was 4, her name's Katie, she's now a graduate from high school, but when she was 4 years old, she and her sister were at our house. Their mom and dad were traveling in revival work in those days, and they had stopped by the house. It was a Friday night. They'd come in about midnight. They were going to try to grab a few hours of sleep and go on their way Saturday to the next church. And so they stopped at her house and got in about midnight, as I said. We were already in bed. I had gotten in from a meeting as well that night and was leaving the next day also. And so we were already in bed. And they came in and got to sleep. Well, 6 o'clock, boy, Katie and Annie, they were up and at them. I mean, they had slept in the truck. They were good to go. John and April were hoping to sleep a couple more hours. But April got up and she gave the girls a bath and she put some fresh clothes on them and said, now you play and you eat breakfast with Grandpa and Grandma and we're gonna rest a little bit more before we take off. Well, I was up. I'd gotten to bed at a decent time, so I was up and kind of chatted with the girls there a little bit and with my wife. And I said, I need to wash my car. I had been traveling and so I said to my wife, I'm going to go wash my car. So I went out to the garage, and Katie, 4, and Annie, 2, they followed me. They said, Grandpa, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to wash my car. They said, why? I said, because it's dirty. They said, why? I said, because I've been driving a lot. Why? Because I'm an evangelist. Why? Because God called me. Why? I don't know. (Laughter) And once they understood I was going to wash the car, they said, "Grandpa, can we help? Can we help?" I said, "You know, we'll see." I said, "Let's get the stuff here and we'll go outside and we'll see." So I got the bucket and I got the brush and I got the soap and I got the nozzle for the hose and I got some towels and we went outside and the car was parked there in the front of the house on kind of a cement slab there, and I hooked up the water hose and put the nozzle on there and had the bucket and I sprayed some soap in there. I said, "Now girls, I'm going to wash, and I want you to stay on the grass right there. And when I get it all washed, then you can help me dry." Because I said, you're already clean, and you've got clean clothes on, and Mommy doesn't want you to get dirty. You've got some traveling to do today. And so you stand on the grass and watch me. I'm going to wash the car all down. And then once I get it all clean, then you can help me dry it off. Okay? "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah." So they're standing on the grass, and I'm taking that hose now, and I'm spraying into that bucket. And boy, those suds are building up, and their eyes were looking at that. I'm spraying that car down, getting it all wet, you know. And I went to work. I got that brush, and I started scrubbing on that car. Well, as every garden hose seems to be, when you put that nozzle on there, it never fits quite right. And there's just a little water dripping out, you know, and it's getting the cement all wet. And I'm working away there, and all of a sudden I turn around, and the driveway was nice and wet now with all this water and these suds. And Katie and Annie had come off that grass, and they're kind of playing in that water. And I said, "Katie, Annie, get out of that water. Get out of that water. You stand on the grass. Don't get in that water. It's dirty. It's filthy. You'll get all messed up. You stay on that grass." "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Yeah. And so I went back to washing that car and working away. And boy, that water was starting to build up. It was getting even more tempting. There was a little bit of water now, standing water on that cement. And boy, they were lured off that grass again and into that water. And I turned around, they're stamping in that water and splashing. I said, "Katie, Annie, get out of that water. You get out of that grass. Now don't get off that grass." And I reprimanded them again. "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." And I went back to hurriedly washing that car. And boy, now that water's building up. And I turned around, and Katie's leading the way. And she's stomping through that water. There's splash in that water, she walks, and Annie right behind her. And they're singing as they stomp through the water. They're singing. And they're singing, "Obedience." Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, what is wrong with this picture? But I'll tell you, the Lord spoke to me that day, because a lot of times I know the song of obedience, but I'm stomping in the water of the world. And so many times I think we understand what it is to be righteous. We understand that that's to be Christ-like. That's to be God-like. That's to make sure our steps are according to God's Word. But at the same time, while we know that, in theory, in practice, oftentimes, we're still sinning. And God says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." The alarm of righteousness, the alarm of revival. But notice thirdly, the alarm of redemption. Why is God so passionate about this? Why is God so strong about this? Why is He sounding this alarm? Verse 34, "For some have not the knowledge of God." Why does God want us to live differently than the world? Why does God want us to stand out in this culture? Why are we supposed to be different? God says we're a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're His chosen generation, a royal people. Why? Because we're to be showing forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, which we're not a people, but now are the people of God. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak evil among you, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation." See, God wants us to live a righteous life. Why? Because the unsaved onlookers are watching. And He says, some have not the knowledge of God. Most of the people that you ran into today didn't read their Bible today. But they read you. And they read me. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. As people watch our life, do they see Christ? Do they see the gospel? Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, so often God is trying to reach this world with the light of the gospel, but many times as Christians, we're standing in the way, blocking that light. And while the light is shining, the lost aren't seeing it because we're in the way. I don't know if you've ever seen a lunar eclipse. But a lunar eclipse is when the earth gets between the sun and the moon. Now, the sun is the light, the moon is a reflection of the light, but when the earth gets between the two, the light doesn't reach the earth because of that eclipse. And if you know anything about a lunar eclipse, there's a red ring around the moon. The blood of those that are lost will be on our hands if we fail to live a life that represents Christ. How we need to make sure that the gospel, the light of truth, can shine through our lives rather than be hindered by our lives. I think one of the saddest things about the story of David and Bathsheba, and it's a terrible story, and you most of you know it, but I think one of the things that we kind of overlook in that story is that in the pronouncement of judgment upon David, I mean, it's a terrible judgment. The baby's going to die, David. Your wives are going to be raped. God says, you did it secretly, but I'm going to do it openly. You took this woman in secret. You tried to cover it up so no one would know. I'm going to take your wives and they're going to be raped in the light of the sun and before all Israel. Horrible judgment because of his sin. But when Nathan pronounces that judgment in verse 14 of chapter 12 in 2 Samuel, he says, David, by this sin, you have given the enemies of God great occasion to blaspheme. And I think of all the judgments, that's the worst. David understood. If you read Psalm 51, David understood he sinned. And David was open and honest about his sin. And David came clean with God. But I think one of the things that David grieved over more than anything else was that his life as the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, had now allowed the enemies of God to laugh because of his sin. And I really believe that's why David in that prayer of confession said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Because David knew what was coming. David knew that somebody was going to say, yeah, David, tell us all about your God. What about you? And David knew at that point he was going to have a right spirit toward man. He had come clean with God, but he was going to be accused of blocking that light in their life. And God here is sounding the alarm of redemption. There are people all around us that do not know Christ. You know, I think this is probably true of near everyone in this room. I believe that one day when you get to heaven, you will find some people that are there because of you. And that's going to be a wonderful revelation. Some of you have had the privilege of actually leading someone to the Lord. And if you hadn't done that, they wouldn't be in heaven. That's the greatest privilege we have, is to show someone how to be saved. But you know what? Even if you haven't done that, I dare say all of us, even a corporate prayer or something, we've prayed for lost people to be saved. We've given money to missionaries, and they've gone to places and preached the gospel, and our mission dollars are on account with God because we help them to go. And people are in heaven because of us. We've maybe handed out a tract, and we don't always know where that tract goes. And maybe unbeknownst to us, that tract was used of God to see someone saved. We don't know all those results. And I believe when we get to heaven, there'll be people there because of us. But here's maybe a more pertinent question. Will there be anybody in hell because of us? And while I'm confident there'll be people in heaven because of us, I'm afraid there'll be people in hell because of us. And they may never say anything to us. They may not say, you're sin, or you're a hypocrite. They may not point it out. They'll just kind of chalk it up in their mind as another hypocrite in the church that's going to keep me from trusting Christ. And God says, we've got to wake up. We've got to hear this alarm of righteousness, this alarm of revival, this alarm of redemption. Because if we don't, one day we're going to hear the alarm of regret. He says in the last part of verse 34, I speak this to your shame. The alarm of regret. I'm afraid some people will stand before God one day and maybe quote the Bible without even knowing it. Maybe they won't say it word for word, but they'll say something that is expressed in Psalm 142 and verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, no man would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. What an awful thing for a lost person to say to God, nobody cared. Nobody cared enough to tell me about Christ. Nobody cared enough to show me the way. Nobody cared enough to even invite me to church. That's going to be to our shame. We get up in the morning, we care about how we look, we care about our health, we care about what we eat, we care about our work, we care about our sports team, we care about so many things, but do we care about the lost? I was preaching years ago at the Bill Rice Ranch in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. There was a church there from Hayesville, Ohio. Hayesville is a very small town. But there's a church there called Maranatha Baptist Church, and at that time the church was doing very well, and they had a great youth group, and they had brought 30 teenagers to the Bill Rice Ranch that week. The pastor's son, Steve, was the youth pastor. He was not married. He was a single fella, about 25 or so, doing a great job with the teens, but it was kind of funny because in their youth group they had 25 guys and 5 girls. I think he was having trouble reaching the girls. Probably why he wasn't married, too. But anyway, they brought these kids to camp. And at the Bill Rice Ranch, the counselors that come from the churches, they become the counselors for the week. Some camps use counselors from colleges and so on to help with the staffing. But at the Bill Rice Ranch, they have some of those people. But the real counselors are the people from the church. They stay in the cabins. They do the devotions. They work with the kids because they know the kids and they're going home with them. So their philosophy is to immerse the counselor with the kids. And so Steve, the youth pastor, he was staying in a cabin with his 25 guys. They filled an entire cabin, and so he's in that cabin. The girls, the 5 girls, were kind of divvied up to another church that didn't have enough to fill a cabin, and so they were in a cabin with a counselor they didn't know and being taken care of that way. The pastor of the church, Steve's dad and mom, they had come to camp as well and had brought a little camping trailer and had parked it there at the camp. One morning, about 5 a.m., a knock came on that camper door. The pastor was awakened and said through the door, "Can I help you?" And the voice of security said, "There's a phone call for you in the office. It's an emergency." Well, the pastor quickly dressed. He followed the security to the office. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. He took the phone call. After receiving the message, he walked to the cabin where Steve, his son, the youth pastor, and the 25 boys from his church were asleep. He went in and woke up his son. And he said, we're going to have to get the boys up. They turned the light on and they began to go around and awaken these young men, now about 5:15 in the morning. And of course, they're trying to figure out what is going on. We don't play softball at 5:15. There's no service going on. Why are we getting up? And they're kind of stretching and trying to get their eyes open, figure out what's going on. And as they did, the pastor went over to the bunk of a boy whose name was Chris. He was 15 years old. And Chris was stretching and trying to get awake like everybody else. And the pastor knelt down beside his bunk. And he said, "Chris, I've got some bad news." He said, "Your mom has just passed away. She was 34 years old. She'd been sick for a couple weeks, thought she had the flu. Turned out to be an aneurysm in her brain. That morning at 4 a.m., she'd slipped into eternity." After Chris buried his head in the shoulder of his pastor, weeping, the first words out of his mouth were, "Pastor, she's in hell." Because I never told her once about Jesus Christ. You know, about an hour later, as I helped Chris get his things into the pastor's car for that long journey back to Hayesville, as I prayed for Chris and the pastor as they left, I watched those taillights go down to that Bill Rice Ranch Road out to the highway and to their destination. And as I watched those taillights disappear into the darkness, I thought, as I stood there at the top of that road, what if that call had been for me? What if I had received news this morning that one of my relatives or one of my neighbors or one of my friends had slipped into eternity? Would I be standing here saying, they're in hell? Because I never told them once about Jesus Christ. God's saying, we need to wake up. Hear the alarm. The alarm of righteousness, the alarm of revival, the alarm of redemption. Because if we don't hear those alarms, if we keep hitting that snooze button, one day, after it's too late, we'll hear the alarm of regret. And that alarm cannot be turned off, my friend, until we stand before Him. Tonight, are we napping? Are we spiritually asleep? Let's hear the alarm from Scripture.